I guess I drew the short straw on getting to preach this sermon or this text. Some of us gathered this past Tuesday to have a theology and culture discussion about violence in the Old Testament. And part of our wrestling and conversation that night was this post-scripture liturgical move that we make every Sunday when the person reads the scripture and says, "This is the word of the Lord," and we respond, "Thanks be to God." And we read some of these grisly texts and we go, "Really? This is the word of the Lord? And y'all are going to be thankful for that?" Well, thankfully, we solved all the problems of violence in the OT narrative on Tuesday, so you snooze, you lose. Talk to some of us. Leslie, Dawn, Liz, you're out there as people who have all the answers. We did share some insights, though, that helped us wrestle with that tension. We reminded each other that this is an ancient text, told in an ancient time. Today's story, for instance, happens in 1100 BCE. Now, written probably in 580 BCE, when Israel found itself in Babylonian captivity. And as Jeremy taught a few weeks ago, we should actually find some consolation in this Bible of ours, where we receive assurance that God actually knows how humans act. These stories are not sanitized, and we should be maybe a little fascinated and intrigued by the fact that Israel, in telling and sharing and cobbling down their stories, is so darn honest in telling their stories of faith and folly. Eugene Peterson, in his book called The Invitation, that is this primer of the Bible, in the introduction, he puts it this way. He says, "Some are surprised that the Bible does not introduce us to a nicer world. Suffering, injustice, and ugliness are not purged from the world in which God works and loves and saves. Nothing is glossed over. God works patiently and deeply, but often in hidden ways in the mess of our humanity and history. This takes considerable getting used to. There is mystery everywhere. The Bible is not a dream world in which everything works out according to our expectations. There is pain and poverty and abuse at which we cry out with indignation, 'You can't let this happen!' For most of us, it takes years and years and years to exchange our dream world for this real world of grace and mercy, sacrifice and love, freedom and joy, the God-saved world." And so, reluctantly, in our liturgical movement, we do sometimes say, with pause, "This is the word of the Lord." But as Peterson notes, it's not just a nice word, it's also an entry point into the world of the Lord. A world of suffering, a world that God is in touch with. Suffering, injustice, and ugliness. And yet a world in which God works, and God loves, and God saves. So we enter the world of today's text, the world of the judges of Israel, a time when Israel had proven themselves failures as keepers of the promised land. It only took them 25 years to blow it, to behold the land, and then to blow it in being responsible for the land. And we read in Judges that it took one generation for Israel to forget God. This new generation did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so the downward spiral of Israel and their judges begins. It's this, if you read all 21 chapters of Judges, it's the spiral of this repeating routine of folly, consequence, crying out, and then deliverance. And everything goes good for 10 or 20 or 30 years, and then it springs back to folly and consequence and crying out to the Lord and deliverance. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned the Lord and followed other gods. You see that refrain time and time again in the book of Judges. And before we get too hard on the Israelites, we ought to enter these stories humbly because we too know well that we are not sinless. And so we catch up with the current judge of the era, Deborah, and we see the precipitating factor for the new judge is always the same. The Israelites did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, folly. And the consequence is there, so the Lord sold them into the hand of the king Jabin of Canaan, and for 20 years they were oppressed under General Sisera, who lorded over them with an army of 900 chariots. And then we hear the cry. Israel cried out to the Lord for help, and alas, deliverance. At that time, Deborah, who was judge for Israel, summoned Barak to command the armies of the Lord. The Lord, Deborah says, the God of Israel commands you, Barak, go take positions with your troops at Mount Tabor. I will draw out Sisera with his chariots and troops, and I will give him into your hand. And Deborah's prophetic word comes true. We read that the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots, all his army, into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army. All the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left. Let's step back from the story a bit and imagine the Israelites telling these stories of hope and intervention in their time of oppression. Remember, it's 580 BCE, and they've gone from the era of the judges to the era of the kings, where their empire and their rulers fell apart, and so they end up in captivity again in Babylon, 580 BC. And so imagine God's people, again caught up in back-breaking work, huddled around campfires, day after day after day. And maybe they tell the story of Deborah, but knowing that they can't all be winsome heroes like Deborah, they tell the story of another character. And maybe as their storytelling, it goes like this. And remember what happened to Sisera, that commander on the run, that crafty country roving camp pitching woman named Jael got him. In that curds and whey milk-induced slumber. Got him. Sisera says to her, please give me a little water to drink. I'm thirsty. And stand at the entrance of your tent, and if anyone come and ask you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, wife of Heber. You know Heber, that sorry sap who is forever fixing Sisera's broken-down chariots, getting paid pennies to do it. Heber's wife, Jael, took that tent peg and her favorite mallet, because you know the woman's work was pitching the tents and taking them down for this nomadic people, her favorite mallet with her signature J in the handle. She tiptoes softly to Sisera and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground. There he was, lying fast asleep. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. It's in the Bible. It's in your pew Bible. Judges chapter 5, verse 26. So on that day, God subdued King Jabin, Sisera the commanding chief, and a fleet of 900 chariots and all his men. Well, it's a grisly tale. But for a people who were breaking their backs under oppression and rule, maybe they needed to tell stories of hope, stories of deliverance where maybe even the most unlikely hero help save the day and provide for them. And maybe the ensuing prayer that rises from this holy huddle of campfire storytellers is that Psalm 20 prayer that we read in our litany. God, subdue our enemies. Some may trust in horses. Some may trust in chariots. But we will trust in the name of our God. Now, the reality for us is that we're not, as North American Christians, oppressed people. We're not helpless pawns in some tyrannical reign that leaves us toiling and sweating with unfair wages, leaving our families starving and begging for mercy. But we are a people of folly. We too, like Israel, follow after other gods and forget the many blessings and benefits that the Lord provides. And we see the consequences of our folly, perhaps in the landscape of our lives or in the streets and neighborhoods of our city, even here in downtown Edmonton. In the way that we treat others, or we ignore the plight of the poor, the homeless, or we contribute to systems that exploit and oppress. And so we, too, need the huddle to come to places like this, where week after week we do what Walter Brueggemann calls liturgical re-performance. We rehear the stories. We reimagine how these stories of hope and deliverance can inform the way we look and live in the world. We reenact the ways of neighborliness and justice to one another. And we allow ourselves to be reclaimed and perhaps renamed and recreated as God's people. We gather together as the people of God have gathered together for thousands of years, and we tell these honest stories of ourselves about the things we've done and left undone. We confess the way that we blow it, how we create ways and patterns for a world that seems to spiral downwards into places of selfishness and greed. But we tell these stories as stories of hope and deliverance, so that these stories might fill our imaginations, so that we might out-imagine those images of oppression that are before us day after day, week after week. So we retell the tales of those who succeeded, like Deborah, the queen bee of Israel who led her people with wisdom and prophetic power. And perhaps we look at our lives and we recognize that we have special gifts, or we've been placed in special roles like Deborah, where we too can lead with wisdom, and we can influence the system to set people free. Or we even retell these grisly stories like JL with her mallet and tent peg, who in that moment in time used her blue-collar positioning to affect change, to change the course of history. Now, we need to be a little careful with the JL story, all right? Remember there was those WWJD bracelets about 20 years ago? Don't start a movement like, what would JL do, okay? I don't think it's going to work in all circumstances. But God might place you in ordinary places where you might take whatever skills you have, and please don't murder anyone, because that wouldn't be putting on display the heart of Jesus. Now remember, when we read these stories, we know that in Jesus, the fullness and the nonviolent way was modeled perfectly for us. But you've got gifts and you've got skills, and you're placed in different places where you don't have to be famous and prophetic and powerful like Deborah. But some of us end up living very ordinary lives in ordinary places. But we too still can do something justly and love mercy and advance God's dream for the world. All that being said, this is not about just being like JL or being like Deborah. Because for them, it's a one in a million shot in some ways. The protagonist of the story is God. That's the hero we follow. The protagonist of the story is God. And that's what we've been saying all fall with these different stories, that God is the one who takes the lead. God is our deliverer. Israel's livelihood and well-being is not in the hands of humans. It's guaranteed by God. Some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of our God. And so let's, as we live out of this story this week, press into Yahweh's promises. And the defining promise of Judges is found in Judges chapter 2. And maybe the Israelites put this defining promise early in the story because they knew how grisly this pattern would be again and again and again. Because the last verse in Judges says, all the people did what was right in their own eyes. Ugh. So the defining promise that we ought to hold on to in the book of Judges is right there in chapter 2, where an angel of the Lord stands before the people and promises this, I will never break my covenant with you. Those are Yahweh's words to the Israelites and God's words to us. I will never break my promises, my covenant with you. So let that good news saturate our hearts and encourage our imaginations today. I will never break my covenant with you. Those of us who gather in sanctuaries like this week after week after week need to be encouraged with this covenant. I will never break my covenant with you. God brings us up. God brings us in to a land of promise and peace. And he says, you're not alone. You don't have to do this in your own strength. I will never break my covenant with you.